changed your joke a little bit. I hope that's okay. But I'd give due credit. That's not original. He said lawyers, but I thought it'd be more fun to make fun of pastors, you know. We're fair game. It's all right. It's not copyrighted? Oh, that's good. That's good. We were watching a show. Anybody watch America's Funniest Home Videos at all? It's kind of a fun show sometimes. And they were doing this segment on pregnancy, and this mom was standing there in full maternal glory, right? And talking to her daughter and said, well, the baby is in mommy's tummy. And the little girl went, you ate the baby? I thought of that this morning. Dan was talking about children's understanding of some scripture passages, but I thought, I took him off track enough this morning in Sunday school. I'll go ahead and let that one go. So I'll just take us off track now and then just say, I have no way to get back to what we're supposed to be talking about other than to say, turn to your book of Acts, chapter 1. Dan's much better at segueing than I am, so. We are in Acts chapter 1. Last week we looked at the opening, the prologue that Luke gives us, and we looked at the ascension of Christ, and we saw that promise of power that he gave regarding the Holy Spirit's coming. And we said this is a promise of power that gives present purpose. How do you like all these alliterations? Isn't that fun? It gives a present purpose because the purpose was to be witnesses of Christ. Wherever you're going, whether you're in Jerusalem or Judea, Samaria or Mendota, you're to be a witness of Christ. And the only way you can accomplish that is through the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that purpose was supposed to be fulfilled, or is supposed to be fulfilled, until Christ returns. The passage ends with that statement by the angels that appear there. Why are you standing up looking into heaven waiting for Christ to come back? He will come back. They weren't denying that. But they're saying, why are you standing here? In other words, what instructions has God given you to do? And so the disciples had to think back to the command that Christ just gave them. Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, and then you'll be witnesses. So they're reminded of their commands. Here's your holding pattern. Here's your marching orders for the day. What do you do when God's got you in a holding pattern, though? So the command has been, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. How long is that going to be? From that point in the narrative, it's going to be about 10 days. But did the disciples know that? No, they don't. They had no clue how long it was going to be. Could be a week, could be a month, could be years. We face somewhat of a similar situation. When is Christ coming back? And you say, I don't know, ask Harold Camping. Right? Well, maybe don't ask him. He's been wrong about a dozen times now. People all the time trying to come up with plans of predicting when it's going to happen. You know what? We've been told several times you don't know when. And in fact, we even looked at that passage there in verse 6 or verse 7 of Acts 1. It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has set in his own authority. That belongs to God, not to us. Sometimes, God pulls back the curtain of the future and lets us see glimpses. We get things like the prophetic books of the Old Testament. We get the book of Revelation. We get passages interspersed throughout the rest of the Bible. Sometimes God pulls it back and says, I'm going to let you have just a little peek here. Because there's something I want you to know. There's something I want you to do with that information. But for the most part, God has reserved knowledge of the future as a prerogative for himself. That's his. It's not ours. He gives us enough to know what we're supposed to do, though. But sometimes we feel like we're in a holding pattern. So when the airplanes are coming into the airport, once in a while they get something that interferes with the schedule and the plane just has to start circling and going into a holding pattern, right? And everybody sitting in those coach seats is saying, how much longer are we going to be sitting in here? Of course, what's the pilot doing? Is he up front saying, how much longer are we going to be? I hope not. I hope the pilot is diligently saying, until they tell me to land, I have to make sure that gauge is right, and that gauge is right, and that gauge is right, and this switch is in the right position. He's managing the airplane because he knows what he's supposed to be doing until they tell him to come down and land. The disciples are in a holding pattern. And I think this passage provides us with a wonderful opportunity to look at an example of what to do when God's got your life in a holding pattern. Maybe there is some big event on the horizon, but you don't know what it is. Maybe there is just, you feel like you're in this low plateau. Like, wow, nothing exciting has happened in hours, right? And I'm getting bored. What am I supposed to do? Right? I say hours because we live in a world of immediate gratification. We don't like to be bored for more than 4 minutes. Then we pull out our phones and start texting people, right? What do you do when God has you in a period of your life when everything is kind of low key? Well, this passage is going to talk about that. So we're going to go to verse 12, where we pick up with this. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That's a fantastic verse, by the way. Don't just gloss over that and think, oh, well, that's interesting information. They went back to Jerusalem. Why did they go back to Jerusalem? Because that's where Jesus told them to be. So they at least know this. Okay, we're supposed to wait. We can't be witnesses yet because we have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. All right? He told us that. You will be witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So until the Holy Spirit comes upon us, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, He told us to wait in Jerusalem. So you know what? Best answer. Let's go back to Jerusalem. And one of the disciples might have said, well, yeah, but then what? And Peter could say, well, I don't know, but we know we're supposed to be in Jerusalem, right? Do you know how often God reveals to you the next step? And nothing beyond that? Think about this. When God was leading the Israelites across the Jordan River, and He told the priests, you have to love this, He told the priest, you're carrying the ark, you're going to be the first ones to go across, and when you set your foot in the water, I'll dry up the river. And so they're looking at this overflowing river thinking, it's kind of wet. I'm holding up this very heavy piece of wood and solid gold, and if I set my foot in that muck, I'm going down. But God said, I'm going to take one step. So when did the river dry up? When they put their foot in. And not before that. God often tells us one step at a time, here's what I want you to do. He wants to see if we're going to be faithful with that step and not beyond that. Okay? So the disciples, they go back to Jerusalem. They do what they know they're supposed to do until God opens up something else. What do you do when God has your life in a pattern? I'm going to give you the entire synopsis of the message this morning, and that's it. Do what you know you're supposed to do. Don't worry about the things you don't know, but be faithful with what you do know. So, there's the statement. We're going to elaborate on that for the rest of our time together. So if you get it, you understand that, you can go ahead and close your eyes and take a nap now, right? But we're going to continue on. Verse 13, when they had entered, that's the city, when they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is great. Because here's one of the things that we are supposed to occupy ourselves with when God's got your life in a holding pattern. What are these people doing? They're praying. I'm going to tell you, folks, the best thing you can be doing when you're not sure what the future step is pray. It doesn't mean you're going to find out right away. I have given this example before. When I was moving towards seminary, Kim and I were leaving a ministry in Pittsburgh, and we were trying to transition to work on my master's degree out in Philadelphia. We couldn't move all the way out to Philadelphia because we couldn't find housing out there. And I was certain, this is what God wants me to do. God, I know, I am certain that you have told me to step into seminary and start working on that. But in order to do that, we need a house. We had to move about halfway across the state, close to her brother. So I was... summer, and every day for my personal worship time, open my Bible, and do you know what I would find in almost every psalm as I am praying fervently, Lord, open up a door, we need a house, close the seminary, this is taking so much time and money. Do you know what almost every day was? Wait on the Lord. And He just kept telling me through His Word, wait, wait, prayed every day for months and months and months. And I kept thinking, come on, I really need this. God knows what we actually need. They go back to Jerusalem from Mount Olives. That's how we know where the ascension took place, is because of this little note here. It's near Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey was the traditional amount of distance that the rabbinical literature allowed people to walk without violating the Sabbath. It's not a scriptural limit, but it's something that they understood. It's roughly 3/4 of a mile. And when, so we know we're not talking about a very long distance. When they had entered the city, they go to the upper room, which may or may not be the same upper room where the Last Supper took place. We're not sure. It doesn't state it specifically enough for us to know. But very frequently, houses in the Middle East will have a very open room on top of the other living quarters, and that's where formal meals will take place. How would you like that if your formal dining room's on the roof? Right. And this is where the disciples are staying, and it's apparently a very large place, because we're going to find out in a few verses that there's 120 people gathered there. Some of the people that are gathered there is this list of names. It's basically the list of the 11 disciples, Peter and James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. You know who's missing? Judas Iscariot. Where's Judas? He is dead. But you know what? Luke hasn't told us that yet. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, the last thing we read about Judas Iscariot is that he betrayed Christ, and then that's the last we see of him, is when he comes to Gethsemane with the soldiers. Luke, I've told you this before, Luke is a brilliant story writer. He's engaging with the manner in which he writes the story, because this is the point in the movie where we all start wondering, wait a second, what happened to that guy? It's that character that sort of vanished into the shadows in that eerie scene, you know, you see him step back, and you think in your mind, oh, that's going to come back later in the movie, right? That's what Luke is doing. He hasn't mentioned Judas since the betrayal. And so now we're saying, wait a second, well, Judas isn't in the list. Yeah, it'd be kind of hard to include him in that list after what he did, wouldn't it? But there's the list of people. The 11. With them, if you jump down to verse 14, we're going to deal with what they're doing here in just a moment, but look at the bottom of verse 14, they were together with the women. So this group of women, whose most of their names aren't mentioned, probably includes people like Mary Magdalene, Clopas, the wife of Clopas, and there were several other people that accompanied Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. That's probably who he's referring to. But he does get specific about this next group, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And look who's with her. Jesus' brothers. Do you know the last time we heard from Jesus' brothers, they were trying to stop Jesus from entering his ministry? But now they're gathered with the disciples. What do you suppose changed their minds? The resurrection. Somewhere along the way, they have had a change of faith. And now they're gathered and numbered with the disciples. They're not numbered with the 11. But do you know that two of Jesus' brothers will go on later to pastor the church of Jerusalem? James and his brother Jude. And do you know that those two men God will use to write two of the books of our New Testament by their names? James, the book of James, is not written by the James that's one of the 11. He gets martyred in Acts chapter 12. We're going to see that quite a bit later. But James and Jude, the brothers of the Lord Jesus, initially tried to stop Jesus in his ministry and hinder it, but now we find them faithful followers. Isn't that a fantastic message? God is able to redeem. God changes lives. Has he changed the direction of your life? I know the testimony of some of you, and it's a fantastic story. Yes, God transformed your life. And they can echo that sentiment. Well, here's what they're doing all this time. They are waiting in prayer. It says very clearly, these all with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. That phrase, devoting themselves to prayer, it translates a word that means to have something at the ready 24/7. Like we used to call them in the construction trade, a gopher. You know, sometimes if you have a young, inexperienced guy doesn't know how to do the technical work, you say, well, you're my gopher. And what does that mean? I'm going to send you to go for this and go for that. Right? You're going to fetch tools for me. When I started taking some of my kids to work with me when I was contracting, that was their job, and you would not believe how much time that saves you, that I don't have to run all the way down to my vehicle to grab a hammer that I left there and say, you know what, I need you to go get that, I'll keep working. Okay. It means to have something at the ready for immediate use. It's spoken of servants that were waiting on somebody, so they're just standing there waiting for the next command. Waiting in prayer means it's constant, so I should say continual, frequent, fervent. It doesn't mean necessarily all the time. We are commanded in Scripture in another place, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. And that doesn't mean that I am 24/7 praying, because God has other things for us to be doing. But it does mean that it is at the ready at a moment's notice. How quick are you to take a need to prayer? How fast are you? Not necessarily to fall on your knees right where you are, although that is an important part of it at times. But even to just pause in your work and in your own mind, lift up a prayer to God over a need, over a person that you've just encountered, over someone else's need. We're supposed to be fervent in that. Well, as the disciples are here in this holding pattern, not sure of what the next step is, they know that this one thing they should be doing is praying. Lord, show us what it is we're supposed to be doing. Open the way before me. How often do we pray for open doors? We do. I know we do. Because we're here Wednesday nights praying for them. Say, Lord, open doors of opportunity that I can share the gospel, or give me wisdom in this situation of my life. Do I go that route or do I go that route? Lord, I need to know. I need to have wisdom. And so we pray about those things. Pray frequently. Pray fervently. Pray corporately. The disciples are doing all of these things. Don't underestimate either the importance of bringing a need to the congregation so that we can all pray about it. I know sometimes it's tough. You don't want to open yourself up to feeling like you're a burden or exposing yourself as weak or needful. But we can't think of it that way, can we? We've got to understand that we're all here. We're for each other. We like to say this to our kids at home. If you can't feel safe here, where can you feel safe? In the home and in the church are places that we should feel safe to be able to share our needs with each other and to fervently pray for one another. It's a joy to be able to do so. Well, the with one accord literally means with the same passions. It refers to the desires, the intentions. So this group, they're all praying for the same goals. Imagine the chaos if we got together and said, well, we got to pray about this need, and one person is praying for option A, and one person's praying for option B, and, you know, the other group over there are praying for option C. Well, how do we know to praise God when it's answered? But if we're all pulling, if we all have different desires about which way things should go, then we're not with one accord. But these early disciples, they're all praying in the same way. They're all praying for the same result. They're united in these things. That's a fantastic position for a church to be in, by the way, when there's real, genuine unity. Not just the absence of conflict, by the way, but real unity, where they're all working toward the same goal. They're all striving towards the same ends. And they're all praying for those same things. Well, this is what the church is doing, and I think this is a great pattern for us when we are in a holding pattern, when it seems like, yeah, I'm not sure what the next step is supposed to be. Whether you have a major decision about a job or a move, a lot of times as young people you're faced with that decision, who do you marry? Any big decision like that, or whether your life just seems to be coasting along, what are you supposed to be doing? Number one, be praying. Ask God to show you the way. Our God is able. He is mighty. He is in control of all things, and we have promises from Him that He will direct our paths, don't we? Seek Him on it. Pray about it. Ask the church to pray about it. Fervently, frequently, corporately. Well, here's what they are going to do next. Verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers, and the company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. I should have given a PG warning on this text this morning, right? It's kind of gruesome. All right. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp be desolate, and let no one dwell in it. We're going to pause right there here. Because I want you to notice what Peter's doing. They are praying about these issues and what they should do next. And that is when Peter stands up. And he's got this word of wisdom, so to speak, for the church. Because he's understood something. Oftentimes, the leading that God is going to give you will come in times when you're meditating on his word, praying about it, and God will draw your thoughts to some passage of scripture that solves the problem. I'm not saying that God, you're going to hear an audible voice, but those promises to lead us, to direct us in the right way, are going to come through the word of God. As you suddenly realize that, you know what? That verse right there, that really does apply to this situation. Now you have to have some rules set in place for how you understand the Bible, so you can't just pick verses here and there and misuse them. There's an old example that says in one place in the Bible it says Judas went out and hanged himself. And another verse that says, go therefore and do likewise. Be careful as you interpret scripture. Make sure you understand the individual passages as rightly. This is why it is so important to have a regular and consistent pattern of personal worship, of family worship, of corporate worship, to make sure that we're understanding the Word of God rightly, rightly dividing it so that when the need arises, we can rightly apply it. And the Holy Spirit can take those words that you have understood, bring them to your mind so that you know, yes, that's the direction I've got to take things. Well, Peter stands up. He's in the midst of these 120 persons. I find that interesting because that means the church must have been keeping track. Talk about church membership. They say, is it necessary? Should the church be keeping lists of members? I say, well, apparently they did. Because how would Luke have known there were 120 people or about 120 people here? And some other passages in Acts are going to show us that the church kept lists of the people that were numbered among them. But here's Peter's word. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Isn't that a great word? It is necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, meaning that when God speaks something that he says is going to come to pass, what would it mean if it didn't come to pass? If God says A is going to happen and then A doesn't happen, what does that make God? A liar. At the worst, at the best, it makes him fallible. Which creates a lot of other problems, doesn't it? God can be wrong. Could God ever be wrong? No. It had to be fulfilled. It was because Peter says, he's going to quote some scriptures for us. And he says, this had to happen, brothers. Now, the event that he is specifically talking about is Judas' betrayal, which he talks about there. Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. It was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled. Love this part too. Which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Who wrote the Bible? Didn't David write the Psalms? Many of them? Who wrote the Gospel of Luke? Luke did. Who wrote the Gospel of Luke? The Holy Spirit did. There's no contradiction between it being a work of men and the inspired Word of God. It's a fantastic statement of inspiration that lets us know that it was the Holy Spirit who was working through these men to write down exactly what God wanted us to have. And in fact, it is Peter himself who will later on write in 2 Peter 1:21 that its holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. This concept of the inspiration of Scripture is not one that was invented in the 4th century. The idea of canon, the idea of a set number of inspired books was not something that came about later. It was already well developed in the disciples' mind at the time of Christ. They knew that there were certain books that God had spoken through prophets. And there were certain books that, while maybe useful, were not spoken by God's prophets. We can read commentaries and say, hey, those are great, they help me understand it, but you know what? They're not inspired. But when we come to the pages of Scripture, we find something entirely different. A book written both by men and by God. And that the Holy Spirit has ensured that those words are certain. They must be fulfilled because they were spoken by God. Well, here's what the Holy Spirit said through David about Judas. He was numbered among us, allotted his share in this ministry. Well, he's going to go on to quote the psalm here in just a few moments. But Peter is referencing, he's pointing out a problem, saying that, oh, wait a second, Jesus himself appointed how many disciples? 12. I don't have 12 fingers. I'll take my shoes off, right? Okay. 12. Judas received a share of that ministry. That's instructive, isn't it? Jesus appointed 12. And at one other point in time, Jesus, referencing the apostles, said, the 12 of you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Peter is thinking through what has been spoken, both by the Lord Jesus and in the Old Testament prophecies, and saying, we have a problem. Because how many disciples are there? 11. This is where the reader would start saying, yeah, wait a second, what happened to Judas? And that's why we're going to get an explanation here. Now, some of you, when you get to verse 18, you have a parenthesis, right, around these couple of verses here. These scriptures, sorry, my mind's divided there. I was looking at something else. Yeah. You have a parenthesis there because the thought is that Luke is commenting on Peter's sermon here in verses 18, 19, and, or verses 18 and 19. Probably, at least in my mind, I think verse 19 is a comment by Luke inserted to explain something. But I think verse 18, Peter actually says. Doesn't make a huge amount of difference, but there's my uninformed opinion. Because verse 17 is connected to verse 18 with, well, in English it's translated in, as now. But there is, in the Greek, there's a therefore. Because what Peter is saying here is, it was necessary to fulfill the scripture that the Holy Spirit spoke through David about Judas. He was numbered among us. But he's gone. Why is he gone? Verse 18, because he acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness and falling headlong, and the rest of the verse there. I think Peter is filling in a detail. He's explaining to the group there in Jerusalem why we have to replace Judas, because he's dead. His office is now open. Jesus appointed 12 of us, but there's one missing. He rejected Christ and abandoned his office. And so now we need to fill it. Okay? So I think verse 18 is actually Peter speaking. And the description there has caused all sorts of trouble in scholarly circles, because the immediate question is, how did Judas die? Well, the verse here says he fell headlong and burst asunder and all of his bowels gushed out. Ugh. What does Matthew tell us? He went out and hung himself. Oh, you see, you just can't trust that Bible. It's always contradicting itself, isn't it? I mean, did he hang himself or did he fall headlong and burst asunder? Which one is it? Both. There's no contradiction, is there? There's nothing that says that it couldn't be both of those things. In fact, some of the early commentators in the first and second century speaking about this proposed that very solution to the apparent problem. There's a couple of things that could be going on there. Either Judas went out, hanged himself over a low cliff, which would be the option, because how do you hang yourself if the, you know, if you tie yourself to the tree, do you just pick up your feet until you die? Your self-preservation instincts would kick in and you'd stand up again. So the way to hang yourself would be tie it and jump over the edge of a small cliff or something so that there's no possible way to rescue yourself. The ground in that area around Jerusalem is very hilly. It's very possible that that's what happened. So that he jumps over this small cliff, he's hanging there, and either the rope breaks or the tree branch breaks, and the fall is violent enough for the rest of the description to take place. Okay, very literally. Another way to take this would be that he hung himself and nobody bothered to take him down. What happens to a body exposed to the elements for a very short period of time? You've seen the deer on the side of the roads, right? If the DOT doesn't pick them up quickly, they begin to swell. and then they break open. And that's when you're driving by and you say, ho, something died, right? It's also possible that Judas hung there for a while before anybody buried him, and that that was the result. Either one of those reconciles the two passages of Scripture without any sense of contradiction. Which one's the right one? The end result is the same. Judas died a traitor's death, and he's gone. And his betrayal leaves open this office. So, I think verse 19 says, it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. That verse doesn't make sense if Peter is speaking to the disciples, because why would he need to translate an Aramaic phrase into Greek if he's speaking to a bunch of Aramaic-speaking people? He wouldn't. So I think that is Luke's insertion. To tell Theophilus, really, everybody knew about this. Everybody, you can check on this. Because Luke did his history, he did his study, he did his research. And so he knew. Everybody in Jerusalem knew what happened to Judas. And that's why they call that place the Field of Blood. Well, here's the point that that Peter is getting at in this first section. Is it was necessary that the Scriptures be fulfilled. Look down at verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp be desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. That's a verse of total destruction. That's a verse of desolation. And that's what it's speaking of here. That's in a psalm that talks about somebody betraying David, and it applies to the Messiah. And people knew that. The disciples knew that. Even the commentators in the Old Testament recognized that this was a messianic psalm, that the Messiah would be betrayed. So Peter says it was necessary that Judas betray Christ and become desolate. So here's the lesson out of this. While you're in this holding pattern and you're praying about things, rest in God's control. Even the tough things, even the hard things, even the seemingly impossible things. If it's out of your control, that's okay. It is never out of God's control. Because we might look at something like Judas' betrayal and say, ah, God, why would you allow that to happen? But Peter rightly recognizes God told us this was going to happen. It was necessary that it happen. That event, that betrayal by Judas, was part of God's redemptive plan for history. Just as we read in our scripture reading this morning, how many things work together for good? All of them. You know, that verse literally translated doesn't say all things are working together for good. It says he works all things together for good. God is the actor in that verse. God is the one ensuring that all the things that happen in this life are for the good of the believer. Nothing bad ever happens to the believer. Because either it is going to rebuke you for a sin, and then you're going to repent, and you're going to come to a better place. Or it's moving you toward greater, a better place. It doesn't mean everything's going to be comfortable. It doesn't mean everything's going to be cushy and cozy, but it means that everything is working for your good, which is you looking like Christ in the end. So, Peter stands up and he reminds them all of that. Don't be troubled over these events about Judas. I know we're all sitting here counting disciples, and we're saying, well, he told us we're going to be witnesses, but there's only 11 of you. There should be 12. Jesus appointed 12. Don't worry about those events that are out of your control. The other side of this is, do recognize your responsibilities. He continues on here. He says, let another take his office. Okay. Even the example of Judas was that he abandoned his office. Peter tells him in verse 17, he was numbered among us, was allotted a share in this ministry. Judas had a responsibility. So we got to recognize when we talk about God's sovereign control of life, never, God's sovereign control of our lives never eliminates our responsibility. We have a responsibility to make a decision. And we will be held accountable for that. What was Judas' decision? He's the one that rejected it. How does this all work together? I don't know. God is too great for this. Our minds explode trying to put this all together, right? He is in absolute control of every detail of life, and yet I make choices and am responsible for them. God is good, and he's great. So don't discount the responsibility. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, if God is in absolute control of things, then I need him to provide my needs. I'm just going to sit down here on my couch and I'm going to pray and say, God, provide my needs. I need food. I need water. I need clothing. I'm waiting, God. Where are they? And we would all sort of snicker at that and say, well, what should we be doing? Are you supposed to be in a holding pattern at that point, just sitting on waiting? Well, can you think of any passage of scripture that applies to that? You don't work, you don't eat, right? Okay, so what's my personal responsibility in God's sovereign plan? Go to work. Work as best as I know how to provide the need. Does that discount God's sovereignty? Not in the slightest. God's sovereignty often works through means, doesn't it? How's God going to get the gospel to the world? Is God in sovereign control? Those whom he has chosen will believe? Yeah. Is he going to do that apart from us preaching the gospel? No. So if you choose not to share the gospel with somebody, you going to bear the responsibility for that decision? Yeah. Can God get the gospel to that person through some other means? Yes, and he will. But you bear responsibility for it. So Peter's standing up and he's acknowledging both of these things. God is sovereign. That scripture had to be fulfilled. Judas was responsible for his decision. And we as disciples gathered in this upper room are responsible for another thing, because he quotes another psalm. Psalm 108. He says, let another take his office. And so he's looking back at that passage of scripture, let another take his office, and Peter says, look, hey, this is our responsibility. Somebody needs to be chosen to fill the vacancy. So while we're in this holding pattern, we're praying about it, and then we realize from God's word, here's something we need to be doing. We got to fill this office. Because there have to be 12 of us. Okay. God's plan does include responsibilities for us to which we are accountable. Well, how do we know what it is we're supposed to be doing? God's word is our guide. And he quotes another psalm. And he says, let another take his office. It's another messianic psalm. It's a place in which the betrayer of David is kicked out of his office for his betrayal, and somebody else has to fill the place. So Peter, quoting those, recognizes that principle that's stated there in scripture does apply to the Messiah, is referencing the Messiah, and so therefore it applies to our situation. What should we be doing? Well, verse 21, here is his plan. We're going to take one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So Peter's drawing together from various places in Scripture to put together a plan of action. God's word is the guide. And so here's what I want to lay out for you on this point is, when you're wondering what to do, the first place to go is look to what God has said. Are there direct commands that give you instruction in that area? Whatever decision you're facing, do you have direct commands? So we referenced about work. Is God ever going to command you to not work to provide your needs? No, because he told us to. Will God ever command you to commit adultery? Never. Will he command you to steal? No. How about murder? No. Okay. We know all of these things because God has given us a system of commandments, regulations. We're not legalists, but we believe in absolutes. There are absolute standards of right and wrong that God has set for us. They are boundaries within which to live our lives. So we know those commands set the outer boundaries. Now, if we're talking about, well, how do I act within those boundaries? Okay, now you've got some more options. So what do? You look for principles that apply. There are a lot of principles in Scripture that aren't necessarily commands. So you can look at things like, I'll bring this one up, borrowing money. What does God's word say about borrowing money? Is it always wrong to borrow money? No, it's never commanded against, but there is a principle that it is not a great idea, and you have to be careful with it. So there are times when you say, okay, I might be able to borrow for that, but should I borrow money to, you know, rent this new great movie? Well, maybe that principle might not apply as much. So you have to be careful with it. So you put together the principles that are there, and they can help you narrow down your decision even further. Then you look for examples of godly people. What did the people in Scripture do when faced with similar situations? You're not always going to find one. And so then you have to go back to the principles, but there are a lot of fantastic examples of people in Scripture and how they applied God's Word to specific situations. Look for those. I'd say beyond this, then, you go to godly counsel as well. I should have put that up there. Ask a lot of questions. Talk to people that have been in similar circumstances and say, how would you handle this one? What scriptural principles did you see that applied to this situation? But God's Word is the guide. That is why the Psalms tell us, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. Peter himself in 1 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the resources we need to make godly decisions right here in God's Word. So when you're in that holding pattern, fervently pray about it. Search God's Word for answers. And then once you've got it, take action and do it. Here's a final passage here, verse 21. He says, So, here's the principles we're going to lay down, of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Where does he get that qualification? From Jesus, who said, you're going to be witnesses of me. Well, how can somebody bear witness about Christ's life and earthly ministry if they didn't witness it? You realize we're still bearing the fruits of their witness because they wrote it down for us in the pages of Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. These people who were eyewitnesses or closely interviewed eyewitnesses wrote down their testimony for us so that they still continue to bear witness of Christ's life and ministry. Verse 23, they put two forward. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. Now, just going from that, you'd say, well, Luke spent a lot more time defining the first guy. You'd think he's going to be chosen, right? He's not. So they have Joseph and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Another fantastic recognition that the Lord is in control of these things. We're going to pray about this decision. We know we have to make a decision, but we know that ultimately this has got to be God's decision because who chose the disciples? Even Jesus said, You didn't choose me, I chose you. And so they recognize that if there's anybody that fits the description, it's going to have to be the Lord's choice. So Lord, you're going to have to make it known to us whom you have chosen. And so they pray, Make it clearly known to us. Well, verse 26, they cast lots for them. So there's a clear example in the Old Testament that casting lots was a valid way to determine what God wanted. Do we still practice that? I don't think so. Scripturally speaking, now that the Holy Spirit is present with us, I think we have more revealed Scripture now than they had because we have the New Testament. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. I think these things are sufficient for us to be able to guide us in every decision. But they did what was revealed at that point throughout the Old Testament. They did cast lots, and even Proverbs tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Matthias was chosen, and he was numbered with the 11. So throughout this passage, I think we have a great example of how to handle when we're in a holding pattern. When it seems like God's got us waiting for something, what do? Pray about it fervently. Pray about it with other people. If you don't want to share it with the entirety of the congregation, we understand that. Sometimes things need to be a little more private, but share it with somebody. Pray about it with your spouse. Pray about it with your close friends. Pray about it. See what God will do. Trust in Him to reveal the answer to you. Search His Word. Make sure you're looking for what God has clearly revealed to us and ask Him for the understanding to put that word into practice. And once you've got that, do it. Make sure that you choose to place yourself in a position that says, I'm going to do what God called me to do. And don't turn away from that. They did. They chose Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. As we come to our communion time this morning, one of the things that we're counseled to do is to examine ourselves and see if there's any area in our lives where we're not walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I think that means exactly what we've just studied this morning. Has there been something that God has shown me? I do understand it. There's a difference between not doing something because you don't know, or not doing something because you don't understand, and not doing something simply because you don't want to. But the moment God does clearly reveal it to you, what you should do, and you don't do it, you're now walking in sin. We're counseled to examine ourselves before we take communion together, because this is a great opportunity for us to publicly testify, yes, I believe that Jesus' body was broken for me. Yes, I believe his blood was shed for my sin. Yes, I'm part of that. I have partaken of that not by eating a cracker and drinking juice, but I have partaken of his death by faith. I've believed him. I've trusted in him. I'm fully assured that he alone is my salvation and not my own works. But am I living like I know that? Because we do sometimes find ourselves in a place where, you know what, I've gotten lackadaisical, I've gotten haphazard. I'm not putting his commands into practice the way that I should be. And this is the time to say, Lord, show me where I'm not living up to the standard of your gospel. And grant me the grace to repent of it, turn quickly away from it, and return to a place of obedience. So as our men come, we're going to have everybody else just quietly bow where you are, and ask the Lord to show you your own heart and see if there's any area where you are not walking in obedience to the gospel of Christ. Let's just take these few moments in quiet prayer, and then I'll pray for us when we're ready to begin.